Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we come with a particular reverence for your word. Everything you've written down is important. Everything that we're going to read this morning matters. And so we come before it expectant that you're going to speak to us. That this will be more than just a man standing up in a shirt giving a dissertation on something. That it will be, that your spirit will speak, Lord. And we pray that it would be done in might. And so, Lord, if there's anything in us that's hindering our ability to receive from you, we just take a second and we take care of that now. Because we want to hear from you. Calm our hearts, we pray. Calm our minds from the busyness of the season or the week. Give us a particular focus as we come before you in your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary." A couple of quick facts before we get into the meat and potatoes of the narrative here. The city of Nazareth is in the region of Galilee, but it is 15 miles from the Sea of Galilee. And so this is not some big port city. This is a very, very small, insignificant town. So much so that Nazareth is not mentioned in your Bible until you get to the Gospels. If that didn't make it insignificant enough, the Catholic Church didn't even include it in their Apocrypha, which obviously we don't recognize as scripture anyway. The historian Josephus also never mentions it. And so all of these ancient writings, and nobody mentions it until you get to the Gospels, meaning that you might picture the insignificance of Nazareth to be similar to a place like Nyssa, Oregon. I live there so I can make fun of it. I didn't mention that first service, and people thought I was just, you know, dogging on Nyssa. No, I live there, but nobody thought much of Nazareth. In fact, John chapter 1, when Jesus is calling Philip to be his disciple, this is the encounter we read about up on the screen. It says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nyssa?'" Basically, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Okay, this is what people thought. It was just some sort of podunk town, and yet God sends Gabriel on a mission to a small town, the small town, to a young girl named Mary. You might say that Mary was just a small town girl living in a lonely world. She took the midnight donkey going anywhere, and it happened to go to Egypt, according to Matthew chapter 2. If you didn't get that joke, you're too young, or you don't have good taste in music. And we can rebuke you later for that. But anyway, notice verse 27. It tells us that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. This is an important detail. Because in those days, parents would get together when their kids were small, and they would choose to get their 4-year-olds and their 5-year-olds engaged to other people's children. And the idea was simply that it doesn't make sense to let our kids get to 18 and let them think about who they want their life partner to be while they have immaturity and hormones going on. And so what we're going to do is we're going to, as adults, we're going to get our 4- and 5-year-olds together, and we're going to, you know, make a good arrangement because it's going to be good for our families. And so that's what they would do. But that was the engagement period. And then when you got a little bit older, maybe 15 or 16, you would enter into a 1-year period called the betrothal period. And it's at this point you were considered married in every way with 2 exceptions. You didn't live together, and the marriage was not consummated. But betrothal was still considered a very serious thing. So much so that if you decided that you just weren't feeling it, you wanted to break it off, you had to get divorced. And we see this in Matthew chapter 1. It reads this way up on the screen. Verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been," there again, "betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And so Mary and Joseph are in this time of betrothal. They're married, but not living together or anything. And verse 28 goes on to tell us, "And he," meaning Gabriel, "came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Again, notice that whenever an angel appears to a human, the human begins to be troubled or be frightened. But Gabriel here responds by saying, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." And then verse 30, "You have found favor with God." And it is this passage, the beginning of this passage, that the Catholic Church uses in order to try to deify Mary, to make her a co-redemptress. Here's the problem. Well, there's two problems. The first is there is no deification or exaltation of Mary in this passage. As we're going to see in a minute, there's plenty of that regarding Jesus, but none regarding Mary. She's simply honored and recognized as favored. The other issue is the fact that the idea of Mary as a co-redeemer is heretical, because Jesus alone was the perfect sacrifice and was completely sufficient, meaning that he didn't need Mary's help to redeem. And in order to add Mary, what you're essentially doing is you're saying Jesus wasn't sufficient, okay? So that's why we can't add Mary as a co-redemptress. It's not biblical. That being said, regarding what the passage does say, it says Mary was favored here. And in one sense, that is unique. After all, she's going to carry the Messiah. In the other sense, though, the qualities that Gabriel ascribes to Mary here can be ascribed to every single believer in this room this morning. And here's what I mean. According to Ephesians chapter 1, the believer is also highly favored. According to Matthew chapter 28, the Lord is also with us. And lastly, according to Ephesians chapter 1, again, we are blessed by God. So this is unique in one sense, and yet it can also be ascribed to every believer in the room this morning. Verse 31 goes on to say, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Here we see that Gabriel prophesies four things concerning Jesus. Number one, he will be great. That's kind of interesting. He will be great. And he was, and he is, isn't he? In fact, in the book of Hebrews, we read all about how Jesus is our great high priest. He's our great sacrifice. He's greater than the prophets and the angels. Concerning love, he is great and is the greatest. Concerning mercy, he is great and is the greatest. Concerning patience and understanding, peace, grace, might, wisdom, and judgment, and so much more, he is great and greater than anyone else. Is he not? Number two, Gabriel says he will be called the Son of the Most High. And interestingly enough, that title, the Most High, is a title that is reserved exclusively for God because there's no one higher than him. And in Semitic thought, a son was considered to be a carbon copy of his father. And that makes sense to me. I look at my son, he's four. We look the same. We think the same. We talk the same. We think the same things are funny, which means that, yes, I have the sense of humor of a four-year-old. But we are the same. And in the Jewish mind, to say that someone was the son of something was to say they're the exact same thing. For instance, in your Bible, you might read that somebody is called a son of wickedness. And what your Bible is not saying is that that person is wicked, but just a little bit less. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that that person is the same as wickedness. And I mention this because Mary would have understood that for Jesus to be called the Son of the Most High means that Gabriel is in no uncertain terms calling Jesus God in human flesh. And that's important because it's the only way that the next three things regarding Jesus could be true. Number three, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, those of you that have an eagle eye might have noticed that in verse 27, Joseph was named as the house of David. We also read about that in Matthew chapter 1. But Joseph was not blood. However, when we get to Luke chapter 3, we're going to read about a different lineage, which is most often ascribed to Mary and would biologically connect Jesus to the house of David. And this is all very important because it was prophesied initially that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, I'll put it on the screen. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." The name Shiloh there means peaceful and is most commonly and widely believed both in Christian and Jewish circles to be referring to the Messiah. And so the Messiah was to come from the tribe of Judah, but then God gets more specific and he says that the Messiah will come from the house of David. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." The righteous branch in that passage is a prophetic reference to the Messiah. And notice that verse 6 says that this branch will be called the Lord is our righteousness, which is Jehovah Tsidkenu for those who are interested in finding the names of God in your Bible. Number four, Gabriel says in verse 33, "Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And we see this prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9 and the very famous, often quoted around December, verse 6 and 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So Jesus is going to reign on David's throne forever. And all of these points are important Because they're communicating to Mary and to us, the reader, that Gabriel is talking about the Messiah, God. Not just a prophet, not just a good guy who had some good wisdom. We're talking about the Messiah, God, in human flesh. And as Christians, we read that and we go, well, okay, obviously. But you have to remember, there are people that do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, nor do they believe that he is fully God. And so the fact that Luke is so thorough in recording all that Gabriel said is very important in defense of and in proving of Jesus is both God and the Messiah. Verse 34 continues on and says, Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. You might recall last week we were talking about Gabriel appearing to Zechariah. And when Gabriel tells Zechariah that his wife would have a baby, though not a virgin birth, but a baby, Zechariah asks a question to Gabriel. He says, how shall I know this? And Mary here asks a very similar question. How will this be? But they're given two very different responses from Gabriel, aren't they? Zechariah gets this response from Gabriel, this one of righteous indignation. He says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. How dare you basically question me? Therefore, you're going to be mute until John the Baptist is born. And we talked about that last week. But then here, Mary asks a very similar question. And that doesn't happen. Instead, Gabriel just sort of explains the whole thing. Like, hey, this is how it's going to happen. We might wonder, what's the difference? Why was Zechariah treated one way and Mary treated another? And the answer is simple. Gabriel was a feminist. I'm just kidding. Thank you for laughing. I was like, I hope nobody believes me when I say that. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Recording. No, I'm kidding. No. The difference between Zechariah's response to Gabriel and Mary's response is that Zechariah's response was of unbelief. And we looked at that last week, where Gabriel tells Zechariah, you're going to be mute in verse 20 because you didn't believe my words. Okay? Zechariah's was a question of unbelief. But Mary, on the other hand, her question is more of a logistical nature. More of a, okay, God gave us one way to conceive babies. How's this going to work, Gabe? That's basically what she's asking. And I can understand that. And Gabriel responds by saying the Holy Spirit will come upon you and will overshadow you. And that's kind of an interesting term, actually, overshadow. Because the word overshadow means to cover with a cloud. Okay, to cover with a cloud. And so the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and do a supernatural work, meaning that we shouldn't be thinking in our minds that we're talking about some crude idea of the Holy Spirit having sex with Mary. That's not the case. The covering of the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. It was a supernatural work that took place. And her son was called Holy, the Son of God. Now, we already talked about the title, the Son of God, but I want to take a second and talk about the fact that he would be called holy. This is important. He would be called holy. Day one, second one, he's holy. And this is important because it speaks directly against the Mormon idea that Jesus was simply a guy that achieved deity. That's not the case. Yes, he was born a man, but he was still God, and he was always holy. He didn't have to work on earth to achieve it. He simply was and is holy. And all of this is important because it was prophesied that the Messiah would come from a virgin and he would be called and be God with us, Emmanuel. So again, Luke's being very detailed here. Very detailed in order to give us the facts of exactly who Jesus is. And then Gabriel goes on here in verse 36 to give Mary a sign. He says, and behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So Gabriel's kind of saying, Mary, go check out your old relative Elizabeth there. If God can do what he did for Elizabeth, surely God can do what he said that he will do in your life as well. And then verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. A more literal translation of verse 37 would be, for no word of God is powerless. Meaning that if God declared it, it will take place. And church, that's the same in our lives as well. That like Mary, we can first look around to other saints and what God has done in their life, and we can recognize that if God has been faithful to them, he will be faithful to me. But secondly, it is true that not a single one of God's words is powerless. And maybe that's what you need to hear this morning. Because perhaps God has given you a desire and it's been left unfulfilled. Or perhaps he's called you to a ministry that seems impossible. Perhaps he's asked something of you that would take a miracle to achieve. Maybe not a virgin birth, but a miracle nonetheless. And yet we see right here, no word of God is powerless. If he spoke that he will accomplish something in your life, he's going to do that thing. Can you believe that? Mary did. Notice her response here in verse 38. I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. Talk about incredible faith and submission to the hand of God. Lord, whatever you say, I'm your servant. Whatever you want to take place, I want it to take place in that same way too. And I got to thinking about that. We would do well as believers to be more like Mary in this way. Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do. Wherever you want me to go, I'm going to go. Whatever you want me to be, I'm going to be. But I have to say, I think that in a modern context, the modern church has sort of lost sight of this. And so, yes, I'm going to get on a soapbox for a second. But I think it's important enough to take a second to mention, because I think we've lost this idea that as servants of the Most High God, we don't have the right to talk back to God. We don't have the right to say, I will be obedient according to your will and direction if I like it. Because we're in the role of the servant. And what that means is that we're to have a heart that says, God, whatever you want for me in this life, I'm yours. Whether it's glorious or not, whether it's comfortable or not, I will do it. How often do we forget that, though? How often do we instead consider our own desires above him? How often do we attempt to serve, but it's more of a conditional obedience kind of thing that says, okay, God, I will go if you will only make it comfortable or easy or exciting or glorious. If only great things happen in my name. I mean, your name, sorry. You know what I mean? How often do we follow Jesus for salvation, but then to attempt to neglect or maybe even totally forget the aspect of the relationship where we were supposed to die to ourselves and live as unto Christ? The aspect that, like Mary says, I am your servant. Let it be according to your word. Verse 39 goes on and it says, in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So Mary finds out from Gabriel Elizabeth is very pregnant and decides to go visit her. And it's estimated that this was at least 50 miles one direction. So she finally gets to the house, and Elizabeth hears Mary greeting the house. Mary saying, "Zechariah, how are you? Why won't you talk to me?" Oh, wait, that's right. You're mute. But anyway, and the text tells us, John leaps in her womb. Because he was a baby in the womb, a human baby. He recognized the excitement and rejoiced too. Not to mention last week we read that he was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. And if this isn't commentary on life and the value of life in the womb, then I don't know what is. Because John here heard in the womb. He rejoiced in the womb, and he was filled by the Holy Spirit in the womb. So the idea that abortion is simply removing tissue is far from true. Because tissue can't be filled with the Holy Spirit, and tissue cannot rejoice. Not to mention the fact that abortion is wickedness according to Scripture, which tells us that God knew you before you were even in the womb. That's what he tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before the womb, you were known. And that applies to every person, and every baby is of value to God. Now, the one thing I didn't say first service that maybe I should have is that what we're not saying is that abortion is the unforgivable sin. The arm of the Lord is not too short to save. His ear is not too dull to hear, according to Isaiah. No one is too far gone. You can't be forgiven of that kind of a thing. And that's important to say because some of you have more than likely chosen to have an abortion. But it is to say that God does value life. And I know that that is quite the tangent, but it is in the text. And it is important that we recognize God values life. And babies can rejoice in the womb. And apparently with John, he was able to be filled with the Holy Spirit as well. Now, just because that tangent is a tangent and is in there doesn't mean it's the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that Mary arrives to see Elizabeth very pregnant. And it served as a sign to her that what Gabriel had told her would, in fact, take place. The angel was right. She would conceive and have a virgin birth. Verse 42, Elizabeth then blesses Mary and believes what she says. And in this passage, what we see is two incredible women that loved the Lord and believed God. They had great faith. And so they're examples to us. Now, as we get into the next verses, we're going to get into Mary's song of praise and rejoicing. And as we do, I want to remind you that she's singing this before the promise was fulfilled. Okay? Before the promise was fulfilled. In fact, there's a chance that she's not even showing yet. There's not even evidence of a pregnancy. And yet in faith, she says, verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." We've talked about the concept before that as humans, we are triune beings. We have a soul, we have a spirit, and a body. The soul is your mind and your emotions. The spirit is your eternality, and your body is obviously what you're sitting in right now. I mention this because Mary declares that her soul, meaning her mind and her emotions, magnify the Lord, meaning they enhance. They glorify the Lord. With her personality and with her emotions, she praises the Lord. And can I point out, this is her first response to God moving in her life. This isn't her second response. It's not her third response. This is her first response. I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to magnify his name with my emotions. I'm going to give God my emotions. And then verse 47, with her spirit, meaning her innermost being, what some have called the eternal spark, the thing that which connects us to God, Mary rejoiced in her Savior, meaning she took great delight in her Savior. Oh yes, he's faithful, isn't he? And she reminded herself, he's always been faithful. And verse 48 goes on to tell us why. It says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. So Mary is saying here, I praise the Lord, I rejoice in him, because he's looked on me in my humble estate, meaning in my lowliness, and he's essentially exalted me. She's basically praising the Lord because God chose to use her. And he's called me blessed, and everyone will recognize that I'm blessed. So again, to have the heart of Mary that rejoices to be used by God is such an incredible example to us. Verse 49 goes on to say, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And so Mary says, God shows mercy to those who fear him, and he scatters the proud. He brings them low. And really, this concept is echoed in other places in Scripture. One example is James chapter 4, verse 10. Up on the screen, it says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Meaning that to the one who endeavors to follow the Lord, to respect him, to honor him, to follow his commands, God will raise you up. But to the one who does not, Proverbs tells us that pride comes before destruction. The passage then ends, verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. I said the passage now ends. It does not. There's 80 verses in this passage. No, we're going to end at verse 56. But how has God helped Israel? The same way that he helped you. By preparing a way of salvation. See, mankind needed saving. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We needed saving. And so God was faithful by preparing a way of salvation, where instead of you paying for your sin, Jesus volunteers to pay it on your behalf if you will accept him, if you will follow him, if you will turn from your sin. This is salvation. This is the gospel in which we preach. And that's how God was faithful. He had to have justice. It was demanded based on his character. He was faithful by preparing a way of salvation to satisfy his justice. And so just like he foretold at the beginning, so the Lord fulfilled. Because not a single one of his words are powerless. Verse 56, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. And it's assumed that she returned at that point because John the Baptist had been born. Before we close this morning, though, I want to again consider the character of Mary. She believed God and took him at his word. She humbly accepted the role that God called her to do. She praised the Lord for what he had done. And in faith, praised the Lord for what he was going to do as well. These are all things that we should consider and ask the question, are these things present in my life? Because this is what a follower of God is supposed to be. Obviously, Jesus isn't born yet, but this is what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It means that you would be concerned with what he thinks, concerned with whether or not he's pleased, concerned with whether or not you're serving him according to what he has called you to do. You know, oftentimes I think we sort of dismiss Mary. She you know, pops out a baby and we forget about her. And I understand, rightfully so. We are talking about the Messiah. Other times people have attempted to deify Mary. But really she stands as an example to us of what it means to love God, to be obedient to his voice and obedient to his will. Amen? Let's stand as we close in prayer. If you need personal prayer this morning, we're going to have couples down here to pray with you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we We love your word that is such an encouragement and conviction at the same time. It molds and shapes, Lord, and that's what we pray that it would do this morning. As we leave this place and we go to lunch and we, you know, go about our day, Lord, we pray that there would just be something about Mary that we would, that would nag us and remind us of what it means to follow you, Lord. Help us to abide by truth. Help us to care more about what you think than what the world thinks or what we think. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.